Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 16. Just realized tonight as I was coming into the church that I'd forgotten my watch. And maybe you think I do that often. I don't know, but I have no watch this evening, so you'll bear with us and we trust that the Lord will just lead and guide. I don't know if watches are a great thing anyway for God's house, but it's just a little opinion I have. And I have forgotten mine this evening, so you'll bear with us now. Just a short reading tonight. We've spent a number of weeks in Proverbs chapter 6. And so this evening we'll just read the verses at hand that we've been considering chiefly. Verses 16 through to verse number 19 of Proverbs 6. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. We'll end our reading at verse 19, and we know that the Lord will bless this short public reading of his word. We'll still our hearts and invite the Lord to come and give help as we minister his word this evening. Father, again we come and we rejoice that thou art an ever-present help whenever we are facing a time of need. And Lord God, this is a needy time. Not only, Lord, the generation in which we're living in and the days in which we find ourselves, Lord, we are needy. But coming again to another season of considering the Word of God, we need thy help. And so, our Father, I pray that thou wilt accept this offering of my heart and life and lips. I give it all to thee afresh. And I pray that the Spirit of God might come and just take full possession of this earthen vessel. I pray that thou wilt fill me to the uttermost. And I ask, O God, that my name will be forgotten, but the name of thy Son will be glorified and exalted far above all. Remember the needs of every person here tonight. We pray that thou wilt meet the need. And we pray, O God, for those that are far from God, that thou wilt have mercy, that thou wilt save. Lord, answer prayer. We ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. We're continuing this evening to spend some time thinking of the subject that is mentioned at the first part of verse number 19, where the Word of God declares that the Lord hates and counts it an abominable thing, a false witness that speaketh lies. Last Lord's Day evening, we began to look at some of the big doctrines of God's Word and consider what some of the big cults say concerning the big doctrines, the foundational truths upon which Christianity stands or falls, things that the Bible is abundantly clear on, that are there to be received and understood by the most simple child of God or person who would come to read the Bible for themselves. There are things that are written for our learning that are foundational and fundamental to the Christian faith. And yet so many of these truths are denied by many that would call themselves Christian, some even calling themselves Christian in the exclusive sense. Now we're told in verse number 17 that the Lord hates a lying tongue. And we were thinking about the whole subject at that time of lies and false witness and things that are not true. But in verse number 19, we go on to read that the Lord not only hates the lying tongue, the words that are spoken, but the Lord abominates the person, the false witness that speaketh the lies that are spoken and the lies that are mentioned. Now the Bible declares that in Christ's day there were many who were false witnesses and made many false prophecies and taught false doctrine. We can think of the scribes and the Pharisees and others who arose round about the time of the New Testament church. Some of them mentioned in the letters in the book to the Revelation, the letters to the churches there, the doctrine of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, the spirit of Jezebel, the synagogue of Satan. And the Bible tells us in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, that in the last days men shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And last Lord's Day evening, we considered two very simple and yet foundational doctrines that are denied by so many of the large cults or religious systems that would call themselves Christian. We considered the authority of Scripture. That is fundamental. That's the first step. Sola Scriptura, the Bible, and the Bible alone is our sole rule of faith and practice. Everything that the God of heaven wants us to know about ourselves, about Himself, about time and about eternity, and about the way of salvation is recorded sufficiently in the Word of God. And yet we considered the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, the Jehovah's Witness Church, Seventh-day Adventism, Christian Science, even the modern charismatic movement, how they all add to or take away from the simple foundational truth of the Lord's Word. And if they don't outrightly deny the accuracy of the Bible, many of them say that the Bible cannot be interpreted except through their system and through their doctrine and through their leadership. But we were saying that the Word of God is not only inspired and complete, but it is understandable. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, the psalmist asked, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. I was reading earlier about a Roman Catholic man by the name of Patrick. He grew up in the south of Ireland. And Patrick, or Paddy as he was known to his friends and loved ones, was a very devout Roman Catholic. And yet for the greater part of his life never had any sort of assurance or comfort that he was really saved and that he was forgiven and that his sin has been sufficiently dealt with. That was, of course, until a time came whenever a visitor to his hometown came and gave him a copy of the New Testament. Paddy had never received a copy of the New Testament before. It was the Douay version, the Roman Catholic version that he received. And he took it to his room and he began to read systematically from the book of Matthew right through the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, the book of the Revelation, and eventually he found peace in believing on Jesus Christ as his Savior. Needless to say, he realized that the system that he had been brought up in could not give him the peace that he had now found in a living Savior who had died and made an end of all of his sin. After a period of time, the priest came round to visit Paddy and said, "Paddy, I've noticed that you haven't been out to Mass recently. I haven't seen you in our meetings, and I'm just wondering, is everything okay with you?" And he says, "Well, I've been given a copy of the New Testament, and I've been reading it, and I've discovered that Jesus Christ is a complete Savior, and I am a complete sinner, and Jesus Christ is able to save complete sinners completely. And I have trusted Him, and I have found peace in believing on the Son of God." And the Roman Catholic priest was very, very annoyed about Paddy having this Bible in his house. And he says, "Now, Paddy, you need to be careful. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but you know the Bible needs to be interpreted aright, and if you just lift the Bible and read it carelessly, you will fall into all sorts of heresies and all sorts of errors." And he says, "God has appointed leaders in the church to interpret the Word of God for you. And that's why you need to get out to God's house, to get out to the chapel, and we will explain God's Word for you." And Paddy scratched his head, and he says, "Well, sir, my Bible tells me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." He says, "I'm just a babe in Christ, but the Lord has given me a desire for His Word. And as the Lord has been feeding me with the Word, I have been growing in faith and in knowledge of Jesus Christ, even over these last number of weeks." And he says, "You know, there was a number of years ago that I fell ill." And he said, "I had to employ a man to milk my cow." And he says, "As I was employing this man, he would have brought a bucket of milk into the kitchen every day. But I discovered that as this man was milking my cow, He was keeping half of the milk for himself. And he was watering down the milk that he was giving me. And he says, as I began to read the Word of God for myself, I discovered that you were doing exactly the same. You were milking down and watering down the Word of God with your tradition. And that is the reason I never came to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, sir, if it's okay with you, I'll just continue to milk my own cow because I want the full cream. You see, friends, we don't need somebody to come along and get alongside you and say, now you have to come to the Bible with our system of doctrine or with what our denomination believes. The Bible stands alone, and I don't stand behind any system that is opposed to the Word of God or tries to keep back the Word of God. We encourage you, we plead with you to read the Word of God, read the Bible every single day. It stands on its own and it will lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. Everything that you need to know about God and about the way of salvation is found in this book. If I can help you, if any other believer can help you, well and good. But the entrance of the Lord's Word gives light. The Bible is sufficient. It's understandable. Then we thought a little bit about the Godhead and the deity of Jesus Christ and considered how so many of the modern cults deny the essential deity of Christ and even the doctrines that the cults have embraced, whether it's Pelagianism or Arianism, first century and second century and third century errors. They have pervaded even many of the major denominations in recent days. And tonight we're going to go on and think about some other doctrines, big doctrines that are denied by the big cults. And we're going to consider another one that's absolutely vital and foundational and just deal with it as simply as we can. And that is, of course, the absolute sufficiency of the cross work of Jesus Christ to save any sinner that comes by faith and embraces the Son of God as their Savior. Virtually all false religion and all false cults deny the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away all sin. The difference between the world's religions and true biblical Orthodox Christianity is that religion says you need to do this, and yet Christianity says everything that needs to be done has been done. Now this, of course, presupposes that man, naturally in his fallen state, is a sinner. I think all religion, if it's got any foundation at all in the Word of God, would acknowledge that man is sinful. The Roman Catholic Church acknowledges that man is sinful. The Jehovah's Witnesses acknowledge to some degree or other that man is sinful. The Mormons to some degree or other acknowledge that man is sinful. Orthodox Christians acknowledge that man is sinful. We only have to look at this world in which we live in to realize that this world in which we find ourselves is fallen. And since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, over 6,000 years ago, man has always been trying to find a way back to God. But the reality is that man always likes just to put his finger to salvation and just get his hands upon it. And if not take all the credit for saving himself, at least take a little bit of the credit. But the Word of God is abundantly clear that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Summed up in that lovely hymn, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. God planned salvation. God brought the plan of salvation to this world. And God alone executed the plan of salvation. And it is God that saves the human soul. This is abundantly clear, even from the words of Jesus Christ as he had endured and borne the wrath of God in his own body in the tree. He cried out with triumph and with victory, it is finished. One word, tetelestai, finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. Speaking of the whole plan of God's salvation, that the sinners that Christ came to save would be saved, and that the blood that he had shed would cover and would cleanse from all sin. This is why Paul says, Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he, Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ is able to redeem, able to save, able to perfect entirely any sinner that comes to God through the name of Jesus Christ. He is able to save them completely, because not only has he paid the price for their sin, but he ever lives. He's alive forevermore, and he continually prays for those that put their faith and trust in him. My salvation tonight is complete. I'm not any more saved tonight than I was all those years ago whenever I first trusted in Jesus Christ, because my salvation was settled at the cross of Calvary. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is able to deal with all sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ, not in ourselves, but in another, who was righteous and who made a perfect sacrifice. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then it goes on to say in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he shall see if the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Everything that a sinner needs, found in the person of Jesus Christ, and his blood avails for sin. If we walk in the light, John said, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. The Last Supper, the Lord stood up and he took the cup, and symbolically looking at the cup and looking at the disciples, he said, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And yet how sad it is that so many today in this world in which we're living are getting away from the necessity of the blood atonement. You know, there are people in Ulster tonight, in pulpits tonight, that belong to Orthodox churches, evangelical churches, and they say that any time the Bible mentions the blood of Christ, it's just really a synonym for his death, and there's no value and there's no virtue and there's no victory in the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And whenever the Bible talks about the blood, it's just using a kind of euphemism for his death, and it really wouldn't have mattered if the Lord had been beaten to death, or starved to death, or been hung, or been killed some other way. But the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And that blood that the Lord so freely shed upon the cross of Calvary, that royal ruby blood, is in heaven tonight. I believe that with all my heart, because the Bible says that by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, and by virtue of that blood, he has obtained eternal redemption for us. And friends, tonight, if we're not washed in the blood, and if we're not cleansed in the blood, and if we have no faith in the blood to take away sin, friends, Jesus Christ is not your Savior. His blood and his blood alone can cleanse from all sin. His blood, the hymn writer says, can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And the fact that Jesus Christ has died, borne the wrath of God, met the demands of the law, shed his blood, indicates that his salvation is a full, a complete, and a free salvation. But all the cults deny this. Here's what the Roman Catholic Church says. In the Council of Trent, their official document of faith and doctrine and practice concerning the Mass, they say that whenever the priest lifts up the wafer and offers a special prayer. He consecrates that wafer, and it literally becomes the body, the bones, the blood, the humanity, the deity, the personality, the hair, the sinews, everything of Jesus Christ is found in that wafer, that little piece of unleavened bread. And the cup, the wine, literally becomes his blood. And the Roman Catholic Church teach this in the Council of Trent, that the Mass is a truly propitiatory sacrifice. That means, that word propitiation, it means to turn away the wrath of God by means of an atoning sacrifice. Now they say that the Mass is not a communion service, is not a memorial service, is not just done in remembrance, but it is literally re-offering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ continually upon every Roman altar. This is a truly propitiatory sacrifice and brings it about that if we approach God with sincere hearts and upright faith and with awe and reverence, we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For the Lord is appeased by this offering. He gives the gracious gifts of repentance. He absolves even enormous offenses and sins. Not looking back to a sacrifice that Hebrews tells us was once for all, but looking to a sacrifice that has been re-offered upon the altar of the Roman Catholic Church. Friends, that's blasphemy. And I don't believe any Protestant should ever sit at a Mass in a Roman Catholic Church. It denies the efficacy of Christ's blood. It denies the reality of Christ's sacrifice. It even, I believe, goes as far as denying the truth that Christ is in heaven, interceding at the right hand of God continually, because at the whim of a Roman priest, he can call down Jesus Christ to manifest himself in that bread and that wafer and offer himself again for the sins of his people. And of course, with this sacrifice goes the whole system of works. That you cannot be saved without offering good works. This is the religious systems of the world. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 2 verses 3 and 5, or chapter 3 verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy." He saved us. The Mormon Church teach that whenever Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did not seal salvation for anyone, but he merely opened the way whereby we could be saved, and he opened the door. The Articles of Faith of the Mormon Church, in Article number 3, they say, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel." Years ago, there were two young American men that stood on my doorstep in Lisburn. And I asked them, "Well, do you believe that the cross work of Jesus Christ is sufficient to deal with all sin and to settle the account and to bring a person into a perfect standing with God and secure heaven?" And they says, "Well, we believe that it opens the door and we go through the door, but we have to live a life of obedience. And if we don't live that life of perfect obedience, which is summarized in the teachings of Joseph Smith, no salvation." I asked a Mormon quite recently here in Coleraine, "If Joseph Smith got it wrong, where does that leave you?" He says, "Well, if Joseph Smith was wrong, then our whole system is wrong and we're not saved." He was honest. I give him that. But he based his faith upon one prophet. And yet the faith of true Christians is based on the testimony of all the apostles and all the prophets, pointing to the sufficiency of a once-for-all sacrifice for sins forever. The Jehovah's Witness religion, it teaches that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross gives a second chance. A man by the name of Talmage, another man in a book that the Jehovah's Witnesses would be aware of, perhaps, is a book called "The Truth Shall Make You Free," written by a Jehovah's Witness. And he says, "The ransom does not guarantee everlasting life to any man, but only a second chance. And of course, liberal Protestantism does exactly the same. It basically teaches that, well, we don't really need to be cleansed in the blood. We don't really need to be born again because the Lord loves everybody. If you go to any funeral now, it seems that so many historical Christian churches just teach that, well, this man lived a good life. He was baptized. She paid into the church. They loved their neighbor. They loved their family. They're not suffering anymore because they're in a better place. And the tragedy is that the whole ecumenical movement that incidentally is alive and well seeks to unify historic Christianity with the Roman Catholic system. A system that believes in the mediatorial work of the Virgin Mary, in praying to dead priests and dead saints, believes in transubstantiation, believes in the Mass, believes in purgatory, believes in sacred tradition, believes in the infallibility of the Pope, believes that the Holy Catholic Church, as they call it, the Roman Church, is the mother church of all churches, and outside of it, there's no salvation. And yet many Protestant churches in these days in which we are living are still seeking to unite with the Roman Catholic Church. And I know that there's good people in mainline Protestant churches, but folks, my Bible tells me this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 3, and this is so fundamental and so important, and yet so subtle what some have done to the Word of God on this point. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, concerning the doctrine of Jesus Christ, it says, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." So what Paul is saying to Timothy here, if a man comes and professes to be a teacher of God's Word, and he does not consult to or consent to wholesome words, and he does not preach Christ in all his fullness, and he denies any aspect of Christ's person or work, and his doctrine does not lead to godliness, he says in verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. That's what the Lord is saying about people that deny any part of the work of Jesus Christ and his personality and his godliness and his deity. He says they're destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness. Isn't that just like the charismatic movement? Health and wealth. If you're walking with the Lord, you'll never be sick. You'll gain health. You'll gain wealth. You'll never want for anything. Supposing that gain is godliness. And then the last four words, from such, withdraw thyself. Paul says, get out of that system. And yet, you know, I was looking at a book that spoke about some of the modern Bible versions, and I've some of them in the house myself from years ago, and those last four words are taken out of virtually all of the modern Bible versions. Whether it's the Revised Standard, the New American Standard, the New World Translation, the Good News Bible, the Amplified Bible, the NIV, or the New Century Version, all take out those last four words where it says, withdraw thyself. So what the modernists have in their hand is a Bible that says, yes, there is false teaching. And yes, there are those that come along and they teach another gospel. And they deny the deity of Christ. Some of them deny the work of Christ, but isn't it subtle that they've just left out the last little phrase that tells us that we're to withdraw ourselves? And so whenever you come and you talk about separation unto Christ, there are people that just don't know what you're talking about. Now, I grew up in Lisburn, a town that I love. I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and most of the religious people in my family are Presbyterians. And I met some of the godliest people that I ever knew in that church, in that system. But you know, folks, whenever I began to search the Scriptures and I began to look at the bigger picture, I saw things that I couldn't reconcile with the Word of God. Now, I have a book with me tonight, Lisburn's Rich Church Heritage. All of the churches in Lisburn are in this book. whether they're Free Presbyterian or whether they're Independent Methodist or Mission Halls or Jehovah's Witness. It's just a directory for all the places of worship in the Lisburn city area. And just on the inside page, there's a photograph of a group of people carrying a very large cross down through Bow Street in Lisburn. And there's two Presbyterian ministers. There's two Church of Ireland ministers. The Methodist man's there. And one of the Pentecostal ministers is there. And right in the middle of it, there's the local Roman Catholic priest. And they're all just carrying this cross again just to reenact the Lord's last walk through the streets of his town before he got to the cross. And this is something that happens every year. And I remember somebody from an evangelical background saw this happening, didn't know what was happening, and there were people that were following the cross, dressed as clowns with painted faces, juggling and doing all sorts of different things. And they went to one of the ministers, Presbyterian minister, in that procession, and they said, "Do you think it's appropriate to have clowns juggling and standing around the cross as you carry through the street?" You know what the man said? He said, "Sure, wasn't Jesus Christ one of the biggest clowns that ever lived?" And folks, the Bible says that if a man consults not to wholesome words, the Word of God says, "Withdraw thyself from them." And with tears and with brokenness, I can remember telling my mother, who I love, and she loves the Lord, and coming home one Sunday and saying, "Mom, I've been praying for a while, and I can't embrace this whole system that's going on in our town, and I feel that the Lord would have me to come out." And it broke my heart and it broke her heart, and I had to say goodbye to some of the finest people that I knew, because there's a lot of people and they're better than their system that they're in. And just because a person's a member of a Church of Ireland or a Methodist or a Presbyterian doesn't mean that they're an apostate, but the whole system, I believe, is corrupt. The sufficiency of the cross work of Christ. Then the resurrection of Christ. Isn't that something else that's being called into question nowadays? Something that's foundational and fundamental to the gospel? In fact, the Bible makes it clear that if Jesus Christ has not risen literally, physically, bodily, from the grave and ascended into heaven, there's no salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 records the gospel. Verse number 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's part of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ. Then it goes on to say in verse number 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and ye are yet in your sins." Jesus Christ did not rise from the grave. Paul says our whole system, our whole belief, he says it's all a waste of time. Everything that he says I have stood for, a waste of time. It's like he has this pyramid, all the truths of the gospel, and it builds up to one point, the reality that Jesus Christ is alive and has risen from the grave. And he turns his whole system and he balances it in this one point. Is Christ risen? If he is, we're saved. If not, this whole Christian thing, he says it's a farce. It's a fallacy. And yet the whole system that came out in the 20th century that was known as higher criticism, where well-learned, educated men came to the Word of God with the opinion that the Word of God needs to be translated in the light of scientific, historical background, and so on and so forth. And so whenever they came to anything supernatural, they just denied it. For example, one historical man from a Christian church said that Jesus Christ could not have walked in the waters. That's scientifically impossible. He must have just paddled in the shallows. And God did not part the Red Sea for the children of Israel. They just went up the coast a little bit and went across whenever the tide was out. And Jesus Christ was not virgin born. Zacharias the priest was deluded whenever he believed that Christ would be virgin born. And it was just an immoral relationship that Jesus' mother, Mary, had with one of the Roman soldiers. That's all it's about. And the resurrection, that couldn't have happened either. And so one of several things must have happened when the Lord was on the cross. Either he was unconscious and he just swooned and people thought that he was dead. And whenever they took him off the cross, then he revived and he came round again and he wasn't really dead. The swoon theory. And then there's others that say, well, the disciples came and they stole the body of the Lord out of the tomb. And the person that they saw at a later date, that wasn't the Lord at all, and that was just somebody that looked like him. And they just somehow got around the guard that was placed in the tomb and rolled the stone away, and nobody noticed, and it was all just a fraud. And then there others that say, well, these men were in such hysterics and couldn't bear the thought of the Lord being dead. And so because of their emotional makeup, they convinced themselves that they had seen a vision of the Lord, but it wasn't really the Lord at all. And it was all just a myth based on different accounts that people that should have known better gave. And yet to deny the biblical account of the resurrection is to say, as some of the cults have said, that the man Jesus is dead, forever dead. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach in a book that they have printed entitled Let God Be True concerning Jesus Christ, the firstborn one from the dead was not raised out of the grave a human creature, but he was raised a spirit. And so they're denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was just raised a spirit and was later on recreated as Michael the archangel. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is denied. But it's interesting that if you look there at 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul says, you know, he says, verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. So he says this, if Christ is really risen, then anybody that says he isn't, they're a false witness. But if Christ hasn't risen, he says, we're the false witnesses. Don't believe us. Don't listen to us if Christ isn't really alive and risen from the grave. But folks, you know, tonight I'm glad that my Bible tells me that whenever they came to the tomb, the angel said, he is not here, for he has risen. And whenever the Lord stood in the Mount of Olives and ascended up into heaven and the disciples looked on, the angel said, this same Jesus, the same Christ that lived, the same Christ that was crucified, this same Jesus whom you have seen, go up into heaven, shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I'm presenting to you tonight a living Savior that can save from all sin. One that can satisfy, one that can liberate, one that can set you free. I wonder tonight, do you know him? You know, I, folks, believe with all my heart that right now, in eternity, in the glory, at the right hand at the throne of God, there is one who stands as my Savior. And he loves me. And I don't understand why or how, but I know that he does, and he saves, and he satisfies, and he keeps. The last thing that we're going to look at this particular time is another big doctrine denied by the big cults. And that is the doctrine of everlasting punishment. Or the doctrine of plain, old-fashioned hell. The lake of fire. God's eternity. The doctrine of hell and everlasting punishment is denied by so many of the false cults and false religions. And yet whenever I hear them deny it, I often ask myself the question, well, now why would you deny something that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke on so often? He spoke more about hell than he ever spoke about heaven. For every sermon that Jesus Christ preached about heaven, he preached on average 13 sermons about hell. He talked about outer darkness. He talked about eternal fire. He talked about everlasting fire. He talked about a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He talked about a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He talked about a place where the lost will go and the Lord will cast them body and soul and destroy them in hell forever. And yet why is it that so many of the religions of today deny hell? Is it because, as the Lord said to the religious people of his day, John 8:44, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of the father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself. There's no truth in him. Is it because the devil himself wants to populate hell? And yet the Lord spoke of hell more than he ever spoke about heaven. And yet, sad to say, the Roman Catholic system, while they say there is a hell and while they say there is a heaven, they also say that somewhere in between there is purgatory. And then there's another place for infants known as limbo. And any person that dies, unless they're an absolute rebel and an apostate, they'll go to hell. But any other person that dies, rather than going immediately to heaven, they'll spend a period of time in purgatory. Might be for 1,000 years. It might be for 10,000 years. It might be for 1,000,000 years. Nobody's really sure. In fact, I remember whenever Bishop Cahill Daly was interviewed on the radio and talked back many years ago, somebody came on and said, "Sir, do you know, can you say for certain that whenever you die, you'll go straight to heaven?" He says, "I can't say that." Felt that he would probably go to purgatory for at least some time. And the word purgatory comes from the Greek word which means to purge. And they'll say that any person before being allowed into heaven will have to go to purgatory and purge away their own sins in intense flame and intense fire. And again, it undermines the sufficiency of the crosswork of Christ to deal with all sin. And then Mormonism, the Mormon church say, hell is not eternal, but temporal. A temporal purgatory, and ultimately it will pay for our own sin. And incidentally, they deny the reality of a literal burning hell that is eternal forever. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that hell is the tomb. I remember working with a young man, a very fine, very friendly man, very well-mannered man, and he was a Jehovah's Witness, and he said to me, "How can a God of love ever send a person to hell?" He says, "Your God is a cruel God." He says, "My God would never punish a person in a literal hell forever." But folks, the reality is that it's not that God wants to send people to hell. Damnation is all of sin. Salvation is all of Christ. And my Savior is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whenever a man goes to hell or a woman goes to hell, they go there because of their own sin. The Jehovah's Witnesses, to quote them, say, "God is too good to sustain an everlasting hell. The grave and physical death are the only hell. And the doctrine of eternal torment is as false as its author, the devil." They're saying this whole doctrine, this whole subject was created by the devil. And yet the Lord said, he will say to the ungodly, "Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared not by the devil, but for the devil and his angels." Folks, tonight hell is real. And I sometimes just think that it's maybe not preached on enough. As a young teenager, there was a knock one night at our door in Lisburn, and a very fine young gentleman standing on the other side of the door with a leather satchel and some literature, and he said, "Can I come in and talk to you about the Bible?" Mum and Dad were out at the time, and I said, "Certainly, come on in." And he got down and he began to talk, and he didn't tell me who he was for quite a while. And I asked him about hell, and he says, it's just annihilation. There's no everlasting hell. And I says, "Well then, can you explain to me Luke chapter 16? Whenever Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said this, he said that there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And it says he died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And then it says there was a certain rich man, and he also died and was buried, and in hell lifted up his eyes. And he looked at it and he kind of scratched his head, and then he He went to the back of his Bible to his study notes. And then he began to say, well, it says here that that's just a parable. And it doesn't really mean that. And then shortly after that, I was at a weekend with a friend in connection with a Methodist church just outside of Lisburn. And their minister, he was up talking about judgment and different things. And I asked him again, Luke 16, he says, it's just a parable, nothing to worry about. But I don't believe the Lord was telling a parable here. He was telling a true story. I believe that the parables that the Lord told, incidentally, were true stories. Because the Lord talks about real people. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Lazarus. He talks about Moses. He talks about the prophets. And the Lord is giving here an historical account. And just to summarize what we've been saying about hell, there's three words concerning the rich man recorded in Luke 16, 22 and 23. It says the rich man died, the rich man was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. And speaking of the natural man, those three words, died, buried, hell, they illustrate three very profound and yet real truths for the ungodly. The rich man died. That's what the natural man does. We die. In Adam all die. It is appointed unto man once to die. He died. I will die. You will die. The rich man also died. That's what we do. The rich man died and was buried. That shows us what we are. Just the dust of the ground. There's going to come a day, friend, whenever your family will stand at your open grave. And a man will come along and he'll sprinkle dust on your coffin. And he'll say, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's all we are, friends. The dust of the ground. We'll be put into the ground and we'll decompose. Because that's what we are. A man dies. That's what he does. The rich man was buried. That's what he is. And in hell, lift up his eyes. That's where he goes. You see, the day that man died, something happened. His soul just stepped out of his body. You see, these bodies of ours are just houses for the real you, the real personality. And that man's soul stepped out of his body, and it could see, it could hear, it could understand, it could speak, it could feel pain. His body was in the ground, but his soul had gone to hell. And the Bible tells us that later on there's going to be a great resurrection. And all the spirits of just men made perfect will be united with glorified bodies. In a moment we shall all be changed, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But I know that whenever he shall appear, I shall be like him, for I shall see him as he is. But there will also be a resurrection of the ungodly, whereby the body that is decomposed in the ground will be raised up again, a body of corruption, the Bible says, and will be reunited at the great white throne with that soul that has spent time in the intermediate state in hell. Body and soul will be reunited, and then the Bible says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And that body will be like the burning bush. Ardens sed verens, burning, but not consumed. Is it any wonder tonight, folks, that God in heaven says that he hates a false witness that speaketh lies? God is too holy. The cross work of Christ is too important. The soul of man is too precious. And eternity is too long for us to fiddle with God's truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible is the word of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He offered a perfect sacrifice for sins, and His blood can cleanse from all sin. Jesus Christ rose again from the grave, and He is able to save the whosoever that come from an eternity in God's hell onto an eternity in God's heaven. I trust tonight that if you don't know the Lord, you'll just by simple faith come and put your trust in Him. I said earlier I'd forgot my watch, and I'm sure we're way past our time. But I believe that the Lord has been speaking, as He often does and always does, I believe, whenever His Word is open. I don't believe it's possible to have meetings like this and just open the Word of God and of God's people praying before the meeting and praying throughout the meeting, and to open the truth of the Lord and for the Spirit of God not to speak. And you'll know if God's speaking to you. God does not speak in riddles. If you're not right with God, the Spirit of God will impress that upon your heart, and you will know that you need to get right with God. And folks, if that's you tonight, friend, if that's you, don't leave without the Lord. Trust Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for the measure of help that Thou hast given, just to break simply the bread of life. Lord, we've been dealing with very simple truths and reminding ourselves of the Word of God. And oh God, I pray that the Spirit of the Lord Himself will come as that true witness. Write the Word of God upon every heart and speak to the unconverted and to the backslidden and bring them to Thyself. We ask in the Savior's name.